Hezbollah movement has now said that it will inevitably launch missile strikes deep inside Saudi and UAE territories. This comes amid reports that the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is looking to find a way out of the incredibly costly Yemen war. The Lebanese Al Akbar newspaper wrote, Riyadh is now showing a lot of flexibility during negotiations, is currently has no concern other than getting security guarantees that the strategic facilities deep inside the country would not be hid. It has abandoned the illusion of turning Yemen into a country under its tutelage and has instead sufficed for security assurances. However, this report needs further corroboration. While the Saudi coalition has indeed failed in its attempts to strangle Yemen into submission, their aggression succeeded in bringing about what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen. Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we'll look at a trending news story which has a direct relevance to the religion of Islam, and we'll break it down from a Muslim perspective. Today, we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be a man from an Islamic point of view? At the moment, everyone seems to be talking about masculinity because of the controversy surrounding new Muslim convert Andrew Tate, an ex-kickboxer and social media personality who has, let's say, a traditional Muslim view of gender roles.
Famous social media personality Andrew Tate has been arrested in Romania over allegations including human trafficking. Tate rose to prominence across the globe for his inflammatory talks and hard-hitting opinions on masculinity and the gender roles of both men and women.
Do you think women are the property of men?
No. The point I was making...
Why have you said they are?
Because I made a religious point. I said that when a man marries a woman, the woman's father walks him down the aisle, walks her down the aisle, and hands her away to the man. Traditionally, this is what it says in the Bible. I'm a religious person. I believe in God.
Some of his views have been described as misogynistic and even dangerous. However, Tate's recent conversion to Islam has sparked a debate among Muslims as to Islam's position on gender roles. Traditionally, Muslim women are honored as homemakers and child raisers, while men are head of the household, serving as both protectors and providers. Mothers especially are noted for having the keys to heaven under their feet. However, wives are informed to be respectful of their husband's leadership, while men are required to lower their gaze. But Muslim men are permitted to marry more than one wife. Women, on the other hand, are only permitted one husband. Modern concepts emerging from the West are challenging traditional family values and encouraging gender role changes, putting many Western worldviews at odds with Islamic values.
Well, joining us in the studio today to talk about masculinity and gender roles in Islam, we have Fahima Mohammed, a life coach and presenter for British Muslim TV. And joining us on Skype is Sheikh Tawqir Ishaq, an international lecturer in Islamic sciences and currently the head of halal certification for the Halal Regulatory Commission. Welcome to the show to both of you. Fahima, I'm going to come straight to you, our in-studio guest. Fahima, in your eyes, what does it make to be a true Muslim man?
Very interesting question, and I think it's really important that we understand that what makes a true Muslim male is the fact that they understand their faith very well. They know what it represents. They know the meaning of the responsibilities and the rights that they have to adhere to. So I think at the end of the day, we need to educate men in their roles so that they can represent that when they are out in society, whether it's in the workforce, whether it's in the families, and especially in their relationships, because that's like, you know, the household, the unit that they actually are sort of like, you know, procreating and creating future generations. And I think we also misrepresent a male's role because we are comparing it to other people in society that we are living, especially in the West, and people are getting confused. But I don't see any confusion for any man if they were to know their deen very well.
Sure, and obviously Islam has its view on what men and women and gender roles should be, and then there's also a Western worldview, which is quite contrary to that. Sheikh, let me bring you in on this now and tell me, in your opinion, what does Islam teach us about masculinity? And of course, perhaps you could refer to Islamic examples like, of course, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, do you know what these terms, masculinity and femininity, I don't recognize these terms actually in Islam. I think what's happened is the West has adopted, or the non-Muslims have adopted, these terms to represent their own ideas. So masculinity is, for example, how muscular you are and how wealthy you are and how rich you are and how many abs you have and how much iron you can pump and et cetera, et cetera. And femininity is how much you can show of your body and how flirty you are and how many likes you get for wearing a very revealing dress, etc. These are completely alien to Islam. In Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has defined the roles and given responsibilities for both. In Islam, a man is a man and a woman is a woman. I'm sorry to put it so bluntly, but that's a fact. And these basic facts have become confused. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Ya ayyuhan nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha. We have made you from a male and a female. And within that comes all the roles and responsibilities which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with.
Now, obviously, we don't want this show to end up discussing Andrew Tate purely. He's more of a peg for us to open up the discussion about the beautiful religion of Islam, which is what we're all about here. But obviously, you know, some things he has said has resonated with Muslims. It seems to be the case. Fahima, the Quran says that men have a status over women, for example, and that's something which Andrew Tate has also emphasized in some of his talks. Perhaps you could just tell me, how do you interpret that?
I think when we talk about how we interpret the Quran, and again, like how the Sheikh has mentioned, in today's society, it is very much misconstrued sometimes. It doesn't mean, because a lot of people might look at that as like some sort of, you know, attack or dehumanizing a woman. It's not about that, because we know that when we are bringing sort of that sort of status and we're saying that quote and terminology, it's only because they are given that leadership role to protect the other half, not to be above, like how people would interpret that, or the fact that they are, you know, worth more and the woman is worth less. And I think people are not giving an understanding to that meaning. And that's where the problem lies. We say a sentence from the Quran and we say certain things, and we're not actually understanding its true essence. And like the Sheikh mentioned as well, you know, at the end of the day, we are here to support each other and alliance with each other, not to go against each other or one up on each other. And that's what we're trying to do in today's society, which is really the problem. And that's why I said at the beginning, we have to know our deen very well in order to understand this, so we don't get mixed up with what is happening around us today in the Western and secular world, which a lot of our Muslims are living at, and we're not being taught, and we're not looking at Islam in a way that it should be, because we're taught in rituals, we're taught just to memorize things and practice certain things, but not really understanding it to its core.
But what about things that are known in Islam, like, for example, the sense of a husband's ownership over his wife and children, for example, things which, from a Western viewpoint, would be seen as, say, misogynistic?
But again, is that word ownership only to say that he is responsible? Right? Because again, we got to look at responsibility with rights. It's ownership meaning that he's responsible for that child. So he has to provide for that child. He has to give that maintenance. Okay? That's again, that word is going to look at it like as if, you know, he is, you know, like taking control. He's not. He's actually taking responsibility and taking care. So again, we have to break down these words as to what it really means so that people do understand that he's not going to run away like we have problems in the West. Okay, we have, even if the marriage or that relationship breaks, he still has to provide for those children and he has to take responsibility. That's what it means.
Sheikh, let me come back to you on this. Obviously, the Quran talks about the status of men above women and that type of thing. Perhaps you could elaborate on that point. What exactly does Islam say about the status of man over woman?
I think it's about a level of responsibility and duty and accountability. You see, for example, if you have a position of responsibility, you have to be accountable for that in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'll give you one example of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala an, whereby after he passed away, one of his relatives had a dream about him and said, "How is your condition in Akhirah?" And he said, "My accountability for my position has just finished." And this is after 10 years. So he said, "I've been asked about every single decision I've made as a person with my responsibility." So being a husband, being a wife, being married, being a Muslim, all these have responsibilities and accountabilities. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. You are accountable because you have more duties and responsibility. There's no ownership here. There's a partnership. And in a marriage, there is beauty and taqwa in this partnership. I'll just give you one more example about the beauty of marriage, because marriage is for some reason, is a backward tradition now in the modern world. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent one of his companions to his blessed daughter, Hazrat Fatima, and his blessed son-in-law, Hazrat Ali, radiallahu ta'ala anhuma. And he said, "Give this to them." And this companion came back a little bit late. And the Prophet asked him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Why are you so late?" And the companion was a little bit embarrassed. And the Prophet smiled, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and said, "I'll tell you why you're late. You were impressed with the beauty of the relationship you saw between my daughter and my son-in-law. The way they interacted, the way they spoke, the way they worked together. That is a beauty of a marriage. That is a beauty of a partnership." And in a marriage and in a partnership, there is mashwara, there is discussion, and there is agreement. You can't run a marriage or anything via dictatorship. That does not work. Okay, so there's agreement, there is discussion.
Would it be fair, Sheikh, to say that obviously the man has some kind of position where he does have a final say on some topics, for example? Would that be the case?
I think that's the case in most cultures and in most marriages, not just in Islam. But when you say in some cases, you're absolutely right. 99, if you look at any marriage, and I do a lot of counseling in marriage, in many marriages. 99.9% of the time, the decisions are agreed. They're because in some cases, the wife knows more on that subject than the husband. Another case, the husband knows more about the subject than the wife. And that's how the world works. That's how marriages work. That's how families work. And that's
we are going to pause. I'm going to jump in, Sheikh, unfortunately. We are going to continue the discussion. We did speak to people on the streets of London to speak and hear what their views about Andrew Tate and masculinity are, as well as the social media world too. We did speak to both men and women on the streets of London. Some men did say that they supported what Andrew Tate says by and large, but they didn't feel comfortable to express those views on camera.
Opinion on the streets of London about Andrew Tate and so-called toxic masculinity is as divided as it is on social media.
I grew up with men mainly, so I can see, I hear from them how much they suffer. We're not allowing men to be men anymore, about what men do, what they don't do. And it's not easy. I mean, in this country, it might be a bit different. I'm from Spain, and most of my friends are even afraid to go out in the night because they don't know what they're going to find.
A man has told me that he feels not confident, and his interpretation of how he felt around me was emasculated because he described me as, "Oh, you're an independent woman."
I'm a Christian and I believe in my faith that I said, "Woman, she's the help of a man." As a man, there are things that men can do, woman cannot do. And there are things that a woman can do that men cannot do.
I think all the male attributes that he talks about are quite dated.
No, I don't think men are being emasculated by women. I think men have become a bit self-indulgent and a bit lazy and a bit, they're not pulling their weight. I don't think by women being able to be educated and go to work and having rights not to be sexually harassed or bullied or, you know, domestic violence, to be, you know, they, you know, to be subjected to domestic violence is emasculating a man in any way. I think there's still some very good men out there and who are supporting women, who have supported women, who are still being very strong men. They're still good family men. They're still bringing up their children well. They're still going to work. They're still paying their tax. They're still being good husbands. So I don't think women are having, you know, some rights is in any way, you know, emasculating men at all.
On social media, the debate about Andrew Tate and masculinity rages. As he went to court recently, he was pictured with a Quran in his hand, with many praying his followers are guided to Islam. On the other hand, many Muslims say Tate has not atoned for past sins. This tweeter says while men need to have strong masculine role models, Andrew Tate is not that person. But this tweeter disagrees, saying males have been emasculated by modern society, something which needs to be redressed.
Well, they have it, views from online and London's streets as well, just to add fuel to this conversation. Now, Fahima, I'm going to come back to you. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm going to let you in on a little secret of mine. When I come home, I like my dinner cooked. You know, I like a woman who's good in the household, takes care of the kids, and ultimately I'm out providing and doing my job as a man should do, earning a living, putting food on the table. Now, some might say that those are sexist views, but to me, that seems like a good, wholesome marriage situation. Do you not agree that there is kind of a role for women in the household and it's a good role, a respectable role that should be maintained?
I completely understand where you're coming from. I was kind of brought up in the same way. And, you know, even now with whatever society is stating, I automatically have been conditioned in that way myself. I do speak to a lot of other families as well as I do coach, you know, in relationships and marriages too. But I do find that the men and women's roles have changed, even in the household, as you mentioned. And as easy as it is for you to say that...
How so?
It has changed where, you know, women are working, so men are probably doing some of the dishes and doing some of the women sort of, you know, chores and responsibilities as well, which is, again, agreed by both parties. Mm. And they respect that. Yeah. If you have a problem with that, then obviously you don't go into that marriage and the relationship in the first place. So I think people are more and more changing, and I think the roles I have seen generally is changing for men and women. To some extent, people might think of it as in not so good because, again, it might look as, you know, the man is not actually being masculine anymore. But I don't think if you are a masculine male, you can never be sort of like, you know, not masculine in that sense, no matter what the influence is.
Because I think what we're seeing now is a rising trend in divorces, even among Muslims as well.
That's a separate issue, I think.
Really?
I think so.
So you don't think it's a case of, say, the roles being confused?
No, I think it's a
different
issue.
Women not prioritising the home over their career that could be breaking down, men changing their role as well, like the stay-at-home dad situation. You don't think any of that's contributing to the divorce?
I think it can contribute if it's not discussed in the beginning, and it's obviously changed throughout where they didn't agree at the beginning, fair enough. But I think there's a lot more deeper issues for divorces, regardless of that, because there's a lot of, you know, families that I know that are staying together and they're absolutely fine regardless of the, you know, the differences in the gender. I think it's much more deeper issues where they don't know themselves, they're not aware, and they're not actually happy with each other because they're not happy within. I think it's a lot more deeper than that and a lot more other external factors that do come involved with regards to the divorce rate, where, you know, whether the woman or the male is not putting, you know, that 100% towards the actual family, home and each other. And they're comparing and there's so many other issues involved in that.
Sure. Now, Sheikh, I'm going to come back to you on this topic. It seems to me that there's a modern push, particularly from the Western world, to make men much more emotional than perhaps they were historically. You know, men should cry, they should let their feelings out, get in touch with their feminine side, so to speak. What do you think of this? Is this, like, un-Islamic in your view? Is this unnatural for men?
You know what, there's no such thing as a feminine side for men or a masculine side for women. Men are men, women are women. But in terms of emotions and crying, look, we are all human. And human comes from the Arabic word insan. And the insan comes from two words, nasiya, which means to forget, and ins or uns, which means emotion or love. So we are full of emotion. In fact, we are emotions fused together with clay, which is a very difficult partnership on its own. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he cried numerous times. For example, once he was making dua and he said, Ya Allah, Ummati, Ummati, and then Wabaka, and then he was weeping because he was crying for his Ummah. And Jibreel alayhi salam came to him and said, Why are you crying, O Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He said, I'm worried about my Ummah. And he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always give you to make you happy for your Ummah. So he was crying when his son died, Ibrahim died. He was crying. And Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala, one of the strongest men we know, when he went to someone's grave, he started crying so much that his beard was covered with tears. And the Prophet also said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that on the Day of Judgment, one of the people who will be given shade will be that person who in seclusion cries out of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I would say if a man has not cried because of his iman, then his iman needs attention. That is not a feminine thing, that is an Islamic thing, that is an iman thing. And just finally, we all are born crying because Iblis comes, he doesn't like us being born, he doesn't like our innocence. So he touches us when we're born. And from hadith we find that's why babies cry. A few people he was not allowed to touch, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam. So crying is part of being human. It's not a masculine thing or a feminine thing. It's a human thing.
Very well. So I guess men can cry. That's good to know. Mm-hmm. I wanted to ask you, Fahima, about your view, because obviously you've mentioned about the female view, particularly in marriage as well. But what do you expect from a man? Like, you know, from a husband figure, for example, surely you want a kind of strong man who's going to take the reins, pay the bills, that kind of masculine figurehead. Isn't that what women want ultimately, or do you think that that's changing now?
I can't speak for everyone, but I do speak to a lot of people, and personally myself, no matter what, however many women might deny or say what they want, I personally do find it attractive to have an alpha male, someone who is, you know, walks into the room and can own it. They do have that sort of, like, you know, masculine side where they are in control, they are, you know, ambitious, and they are actually holding their own, and they can provide for their families. I find that really attractive, and I don't know which women wouldn't find that attractive, to be fair. So
do you think the type of thing that Andrew Tate puts out there is the kind of ideal man?
I think it depends how he kind of interprets that, you know. I mean, there's certain bits of it where you would say that, you know, he's kind of like, you know, pushing women to one side maybe, or other things where he's actually in line with, you know, Islam.
But isn't he doing what you said? He's taking the reins, he's, you know, he's macho, that kind of thing. So it seems like, where's the issue here? Surely Andrew Tate is some kind of ideal husband figure?
It depends, because it means, like, you know, can they also be sort of like respectful to that, you know, female if they are in that way as well, because we also have a voice, we also have opinions.
Sure.
So, you know, you can't just take it from that sort of point of view where they're just in control and they tell you what to do. It's more about having that role, but having the respect for you and your opinions as well, and allowing you that space to, you know, say that. The other thing I want to add, you know, we talk about men and women and masculine and feminine. At the end of it, we've got to understand the science and the biology behind it, and studying neuroscience as well, you know. Men and women, we think with both brains, but the left is logical, and men normally thinks like that. The women with right side of the brain, more intuitive and emotional. Mm. And women, men have more...
We are unique.
Yeah.
We're different.
Are, exactly.
We're not equal in all cases,
exactly,
would you say?
Exactly. There's even neurotransmitters in the brain, which is released more in men, which is serotonin, which is 52 or 4% more than women, which means that they are more happier, and, you know, they basically analyze less, and our brains are much more busier. So
sure.
We need to understand ourselves a little bit more about
this.
We
haven't
things.
Got long left. I want to bring the Sheikh in for a final reaction. Just over a minute, Sheikh. Tell me, what are your views on Andrew Tate before we wrap up?
Well, I think his narrative is a reaction to what's happening. There's so much confusion in the West. Feminists hate men, but they want to be like men. Men don't know if they're men or women. People don't know what gender they are anymore. And this confusion is because they've rejected Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So his narrative is a reaction. And as soon as he became a Muslim, all right, then he basically got arrested, and he's being condemned left, right, and center.
Well, thank you, Sheikh, and thank you, Fahima. I think we have a little bit of time left. Do you have any final comments that you'd like to say on the Andrew Tate saga?
The Andrew Tate saga, I think, you know what, he's a celebrity and, you know, may give him time to prove himself and don't just get carried away with the influencers out there, because I think there's a lot of general Muslims out there that also can be given more and there's more meaning and purpose behind this. But, you know, we don't need to jump on the bandwagon.
Sure. Well, thank you very much to you, Fahima, and to the Sheikh on Skype as well. Thank you for everyone. We've had a great show today. I think we've covered a lot of ground. And of course, the story of Andrew Tate is still playing out. So we have to wait and see how that goes. Perhaps we'll report on it again. But ultimately, our main focus here is to talk about the religion we love the most, which is Islam, rather than news or geopolitics. But thank you to everyone at home. It's been another great show. And tune in again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. But for the time being, it's Assalamu Alaikum.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Limelight. In the United States, three Colorado police officers and two paramedics pleaded not guilty on Friday, 20th of January, to homicide charges in the 2019 killing of Elijah McClain, a black man subdued by police, placed in a chokehold and injected with a sedative, though he was neither armed nor suspected of a crime. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website of National Public Radio, NPR.org, has covered this story and tells us more. A group of police officers and paramedics pleaded not guilty on Friday, 20th of January, to charges stemming from the role they are accused of playing in the death of a 23-year-old black man who was forcibly restrained and injected with a powerful sedative called ketamine. They were indicted by a state grand jury on manslaughter, criminally negligent homicide, and other charges in 2021. 2 years earlier, Elijah McClain died after being stopped while walking down the street in Denver suburb of Aurora. A 911 caller had reported a man who seemed sketchy. An amended autopsy report released last year concluded that Elijah McClain would have most likely survived but for the administration of a dose of ketamine that was higher than recommended for someone his size. However, the manner of McClain's death was still listed as undetermined and not a homicide. Elijah McClain's death fueled renewed scrutiny about the use of the ketamine and led Colorado's health department to issue a rule limiting when emergency workers can use it. Experts in the emergency medicine say prosecutions of paramedics are rare. However, in Illinois, two paramedics who strapped a black man face down on a stretcher after police requested an ambulance last month have been charged with murder. Police officers Randy Rodema, Nathan Woodyard and Jason Rosenblatt, and fire department paramedic Jeremy Cooper and Lieutenant Peter Chichuniak all pleaded not guilty during a hearing in the Denver suburb of Brighton. They didn't say anything about the allegations. A judge decided to schedule three separate trials, the first of which is set to begin in July for police officers Rodema and Rosenblatt. Another trial for Cooper and Chichuniak is scheduled for August. Woodyard's trial is set for September. A grand jury indicted them after Democratic Governor Jared Polis ordered Attorney General Phil Weiser to open a criminal investigation into the case. There had been renewed national interest in Elijah McClain's death as protesters rallied over the killing of George Floyd in 2020. In 2021, the city of Aurora agreed to settle a lawsuit brought by McClain's parents for $15 million. Elijah McClain, a massage therapist, was unarmed and had not been accused of committing any crime. According to the indictment, he was walking home from a grocery store in 2019 after buying iced tea wearing a ski mask, months before the pandemic made face coverings common. The encounter quickly escalated, with McClain initially losing consciousness after a chokehold was applied by police officers. McClain, whom relatives say wore the mask because anemia made him cold, complained he couldn't breathe as three police officers held him handcuffed underground, and he vomited several times. Democratic Governor Jared Polis ordered the state investigation after a former district attorney said he could not file charges because an autopsy could not determine how Elijah McClain died. His death helped inspire a sweeping police accountability law in Colorado, a ban on chokeholds and restrictions on the use of the sedative ketamine. The amended autopsy report released in September said Elijah McClain died as a result of complications of ketamine administration after being forcibly restrained. In it, Dr. Steven Sina, a pathologist, said he could not rule out that changes in McClain's blood chemistry, like an increase in lactic acid due to his exertion while being restrained by police officers, contributed to his death, but concluded there was no evidence that injuries inflicted by police caused his death. The indictment said Elijah McClain had low oxygen and too much acid in his blood. The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. A group of police officers and paramedics are scheduled on Friday, 20th of January, to enter pleas in Colorado court to charges in the death of Elijah McClain, a black man who was put in a chokehold and injected with a powerful sedative 2 years ago in suburban Denver, Colorado. They were indicted by a state grand jury on manslaughter, criminally negligent homicide and other charges in 2021. The 23-year-old's death in 2019 did not receive much national media attention, but gained more widespread awareness during the massive Black Lives Matter protests in 2020 against racial injustice and police brutality following the murder of George Floyd by a white police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Elijah McClain died after being stopped while walking in the Denver suburb of Aurora because a 911 caller reported a man who seemed sketchy. An amendment autopsy report released last year concluded that he would have most likely survived but for the administration of a large dose of ketamine by first responders seeking to subdue him. The case in court on Friday, 20th of January, involves police officers Randy Rodema, Nathan Woodyard and Jason Rosenblatt, and the fire department's Jeremy Cooper and Peter Chichuniak. A grand jury indicted them after Colorado's domestic governor, Jared Polis, ordered the state attorney general, Phil Weiser, to open a criminal investigation into this case. In 2021, Aurora settled a civil rights lawsuit brought by Elijah McClain's parents for $15 million. McClain, a massage therapist, had not been accused of committing any crime and was not carrying any kind of weapon. According to the indictment, he was walking home from a grocery store in 2019 after buying iced tea wearing a ski mask, months before the coronavirus pandemic began and made face coverings common. The encounter quickly escalated, with Elijah McClain initially losing consciousness after a chokehold was applied by police officers. McClain, whom relatives say wore the ski mask because anemia made him cold, complained he couldn't breathe as three police officers held him handcuffed underground and he vomited several times. He sobbed, bleeding, "I'm just different, I'm just different, that's all. That's all I was doing. I'm so sorry, I have no gun. I don't do that stuff. I don't do any fighting. Why were you attacking me? I don't do guns. I don't even kill flies. I don't eat meat. I'm a vegetarian." Democratic Governor Jared Polis ordered the state investigation after a former district attorney said he could not file charges because an autopsy could not determine how Elijah McClain died. His death helped prompt a sweeping police accountability law in Colorado, a ban on chokeholds and restrictions on the use of the sedative ketamine. In the summer of 2020, police dressed in riot gear used pepper spray to disperse a large peaceful gathering of thousands at a vigil in Aurora protesting Elijah McClain's death, including local musicians playing violins to honour his love of the instrument which he played.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Russia's foreign minister Sergei Lavrov has held a press briefing to give an update on the ongoing war in Ukraine. In his press briefing, which was held in Moscow on Wednesday, Lavrov accused Ukraine's foreign policy of being under the dictation of Western nations. The Russian top diplomat further noted that Western nations have yet to make, quote, serious proposals to Russia on how the conflict should be resolved. Lavrov added that Russia was willing to support a draft truce proposed by Ukraine in late March, but the proposal was destroyed by Ukraine's Western supporters. He also said, in reality, the West decides for Ukraine what its foreign policy should be. Western officials have repeatedly claimed that arming Ukraine would help it achieve a better negotiation position and that no talks with Russia should take place before this happens. Lavrov further said Moscow would react to any serious proposal for overcoming the crisis that come from the US and its allies, but none has been sent so far. He also added that the West is using Ukraine to destroy the security system that existed in Euro-Atlantic for many years. Lavrov's comments come amid deepening crisis in Ukraine. On Wednesday, a helicopter crash killed Ukraine's interior minister, his deputy, and the state secretary of the ministry. The deaths have been described as a huge blow for Ukraine. The United States and its Western allies are also ramping up their support for Ukraine. Reports say Mark Milley, chairman of the U.S. Joint Chiefs of Staff, met for a couple of hours with Ukraine's chief military officer, General Valery Zaluzhny, in Poland. This is the first face-to-face talks between them since the war began in February 2022. The meetings are expected to focus on Ukraine's ongoing and future military needs. The United Kingdom has also pledged a squadron of its Challenger tanks, but it has too few to form the basis of a Ukrainian force. The moves by the United States and the UK come amid an apparent rift in the anti-Russia coalition.
Well, last year it was $2.3 billion, and from financial year 2023, we'll put in another $2.3 billion. That is, some of that is non-military aid, some of that is, you know, the likes of humanitarian support such as generators, some of that is obviously military hardware, some of it is training. We train 10,000 we trained Ukrainians in the UK, and we'll train another 20,000 in the UK, and some of it is effectively backfilling British stock.
German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has named Boris Pistorius as the country's new defence minister at a time of mounting pressure on Berlin from Western allies to allow Ukraine to use German-made tanks in the war with Russia. However, Germany says when it comes to sending tanks to Ukraine, Berlin is still waiting for the US to take the lead.
And this is the strategy we have, that we are strategically interlocked together with our friends and partners, that we are working together with them, that we are discussing with them, and that we are never doing something just by ourselves, but together with others, especially the United States, which are very important in this common task to defend the Ukrainian independence and sovereignty.
Germany is under pressure to participate in a broader alliance of countries that will supply Ukraine's army with modern Leopard 2 battle tanks. The previous German defense minister, Christine Lambrecht, was a loyal defender of Chancellor Scholz's cautious tank stance. Analysts said the delay so far has to do with disagreements amongst Western countries about the lethality of the weapons Ukraine needed. Russia has denounced the Western weapons supplies. Officials say Ukraine's allies were using the country as a tool to achieve their anti-Russian goals. Kremlin says the tanks that the UK pledged will burn just like the rest.
The European Parliament has called for Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps to be put on the European Union's terror list. The legislator insists that sanctions targeting Tehran had to be expanded following the recent riots in the country. The bill is non-binding and musters a large majority to call on the EU's 27 member states for punitive actions to counter what it calls a swift backsliding of human rights in Iran. EU lawmakers cited the IRGC's handling of the recent riots in Iran and its alleged role in supplying drones to Russia for their decision. It would hit any economic and financial activity involving businesses and commercial activities related to, owned wholly or in part by, or fronting for the IRGC or IRGC-affiliated individuals, regardless of their country of operation. Iran has warned against plans by the European Parliament against the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian says the European Parliament has shot Europe in the foot by voting to call on the European Union and its member states to place Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps on the bloc's terror list. Amir Abdollahian made the comments in a phone call with the EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell. The top Iranian diplomat strongly criticized the European Parliament's emotional, injudicious, incorrect, and unprofessional behavior, which is in conflict with political rationality and civility. Amir Abdollahian said it is necessary to respect mutual security in the world of diplomacy and to increase mutual trust instead of following the language of threats and unfriendly actions. Iran has vowed to retaliate against any such move. Iranian lawmakers say that they will definitely show a serious reaction to the EU Parliament's undiplomatic move. The Iranian Parliament will also discuss this decision with high-ranking officials from the Foreign Ministry and other relevant bodies. The General Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces told Europe to be aware of the consequences of its action. IRGC has been the most important and effective force in the fight against terrorism hatched by the U.S., Israel, and certain Western regimes. IRGC has been involved in the fight against terror more than any other military force. It is also threatened by the sponsors of terrorism, above all, the occupying Israeli regime and the U.S. Iran has warned European governments would not be able to cope with the unbearable consequences of such a designation. It is believed that the EU and European governments need to maintain their independence from the U.S. and avoid taking any action against the IRGC, as such a hostile move could ruin any chance of negotiations with Iran.
Today, the United States is continuing to build its maximum pressure campaign against the Iranian regime. I am announcing our intent to designate the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, including its Quds Force, as a foreign terrorist organization, in accordance with Section 219 of the Immigration and Nationality Act. This designation will take effect 1 week from today.
Back in 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump designated the IRGC as a foreign terrorist organization. That was the first time the U.S. labeled another nation's military as a terrorist organization, and Iran retaliated by declaring U.S. forces in West Asia as a terrorist organization. CENTCOM is the Pentagon wing that oversees Washington's security interests across the West Asia region, most notably Afghanistan, Iraq, Pakistan, and Syria.
When the U.S. NATO bombed Afghanistan for 20 years and killed several hundred thousand and displaced millions, they were terrorizing the people. A UN survey showed that U.S. NATO bombardments of civilians in Afghanistan, 45% of the people killed were children. When the U.S. killed over a million civilians in Iraq, was that terrorism? When Israel terrorizes the Palestinian people every day, is that terrorism? When France and the UK and others armed the Saudi UAE to commit genocide in Yemen, where the UN said that over 400,000 are dead and 16 million are starving because of a genocide being carried out with the support of the US, the UK, France and several European states, is that terrorism? When he's going to wake up and start living in the real world?
A prominent pro-reform law professor in Saudi Arabia is facing the death penalty for alleged crimes including having a Twitter account and using WhatsApp to share news considered hostile to the kingdom. The ruling against Awad al-Gharni, a pro-reform law professor in Saudi Arabia, was made public in a report published by The Guardian newspaper. Gharni's son, Nasser, who fled the kingdom last year and is living in the UK, shared the details of the charges brought against his father with the British Daily. Gharni, who was arrested in September 2017, was labeled in Saudi-controlled media as a dangerous preacher, but dissidents said the 65-year-old was an important and well-regarded intellectual with a strong social media following, including 2 million Twitter followers. Public prosecutors have called for the death penalty in the case, but the court has yet to make a formal judgment. The charges against Gharni, for which he is facing the death penalty, included the law professor's admission that he used a social media account under his own name and used it at every opportunity to express his opinions. The court documents also claim that Gharni admitted participating in a WhatsApp chat and was accused of participating in videos in which he praised Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood. Gharni's use of Telegram and creation of a Telegram account was also included in the allegations. Last year, Salma Al-Shahab, a Leeds PhD student and mother of two, received a 34-year sentence for having a Twitter account and for following and retweeting dissidents and activists. Another woman, Noura Al-Qahtani, was sentenced to 45 years in prison for using Twitter. The Saudi regime is also accused of ordering the 2018 brutal murder of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, a U.S.-Saudi citizen who used to be a vocal critic of the Saudi royalty. Khashoggi was dismembered during a visit to the Saudi consulate in Istanbul. The ruling against the Saudi professor comes as human rights advocates and Saudi activists have warned that authorities in Riyadh are engaged in a severe crackdown on individuals who are perceived to be critics of the Saudi regime, as the use of social media and other communications have been criminalized inside the kingdom since the beginning of Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's reign in 2017. The Saudi government and state-controlled investors have recently increased their financial stake in U.S. social media platforms, including Twitter and Facebook, and entertainment companies such as Disney. Prince Al-Waleed bin Talal, a Saudi investor, is the second largest investor in Twitter after Elon Musk's takeover of the social media platform. The investor was himself detained for 83 days during a so-called anti-corruption purge in 2017. Prince Al-Waleed has acknowledged that he was released after he had reached, quote, an understanding with the kingdom that was confidential and secret between me and the government. Saudi Arabia's Sovereign Wealth Fund, the public investment fund, has separately increased its stake in Facebook and Meta, the company that owns Facebook and WhatsApp. Jeet Basuni, the head of Middle East and North African advocacy at Reprieve, the human rights group, said Al-Gharni's case fits into a trend the group has observed of scholars and academics facing the death penalty for tweeting and expressing their views. Asked about the kingdom's investment in Facebook and Twitter, Basuni said, if it wasn't so sinister, it would be farcical. It's consistent with how they are operating under this crown prince. Since bin Salman became Saudi Arabia's de facto leader in 2017, the kingdom has arrested hundreds of activists, bloggers, intellectuals, and others for their political activism, showing almost zero tolerance for dissent, even in the face of international condemnation of the crackdown. Muslim scholars have been executed and women's rights campaigners have been put behind bars and tortured as freedom of expression, association, and belief continue to be denied by the kingdom's authorities. Over the past years, Riyadh has also redefined its anti-terrorism laws to target activism.
Israel is experiencing unprecedented mass protests. Tens of thousands of Israelis have hit the streets in several cities, including Tel Aviv, Al-Quds, and Haifa, for the second consecutive week to protest against plans by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to implement changes to Israel's legal system and weaken the Supreme Court. The demonstration presents an early challenge to Netanyahu and his far-right minister, Etmar Ben-Gvir, was ordered police to take tough action if protesters block roads or display Palestinian flags. In defiance of Ben-Gvir's call, some footage showed Palestinian flags on display. The crowd in Tel Aviv swelled to more than 80,000 people despite rainy weather there. Demonstrators, many covered by umbrellas, held signs and chanted slogans like criminal government or the end of democracy. But what were they protesting that gave way to such a large crowd to come out?
We would like to say that the current coalition in Israel would like to change the regime to make us like a dark regime in the world, and we will not accept it and will fight for this democracy.
The focus of the protests was how the new coalition cabinet, headed by Netanyahu, wants to decrease the power of the Supreme Court in its own favor. This as Netanyahu is trying to escape charges of bribery, fraud, and breach of trust. The situation has already angered Israeli officials, including the president. Herzog also warned that Israel faced, quote, a historic constitutional crisis over the contested judicial reform plan. But despite all that criticism, Netanyahu has pledged to complete legislating the reforms in a way that will correct what needs correcting, totally protect individual rights, as he claims, and restore the public's faith in the justice system that so much requires such reform. The legal changes could help Netanyahu evade eviction of corruption or even make his trial disappear entirely. In office for more than just 2 weeks, Benjamin Netanyahu's right-wing cabinet has launched proposals to weaken the Supreme Court by giving parliament the power to overturn court decisions with a simple majority vote.
It also wants to give parliament control over the appointment of judges and reduce the independence of legal advisors. Israeli opposition leaders, former attorneys general, and the president of Israel's Supreme Court have all spoken out against the plan. They said the move would cripple judicial independence, foster corruption, set back minority rights, and deprive Israel's courts of credibility that helps fend off war crimes abroad. Critics said the changes could help Netanyahu evade conviction in his corruption trial or make the trial disappear altogether. But are these protests against Netanyahu himself? Netanyahu's premiership in the past has been fraught not only with trying to escape corruption charges, but also violations like Palestinian rights, settlement construction, and other hot-button issues that exist between Palestinians and Israel. Inside Israel, the opposition against the current right-wing cabinet and Netanyahu is so high and elevated that a new movement has been created to promote and encourage Israelis to leave Israel, with a group planning to move 10,000 Israeli Jews in the first stage of its project. Meanwhile, grassroots Palestinians with no affiliation to any of the resistance groups are rising against the regime. Den of Lions is one, an independent armed Palestinian group operating in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. In the meantime, the current right-wing cabinet and its far-right minister Ben-Gvir are advocating more violence against Palestinians, which would lead to more deaths, including violations like settlement buildings, changing the demographics of Al-Aqsa and Al-Quds, and other core issues. The cost of living is one other major issue protesters are angry with. After all, Israel is expensive and has one of the highest costs of living in the world. With all the crises the regime is grappling with, what seems to be on the corner for officials in Tel Aviv is what a protester said during a Saturday demonstration. "I came here to demonstrate against the anti-democratic steps of the new cabinet. This can be the start of the end of the Jewish state as we know it. Is this cabinet igniting the start of the end of Israel?" This exactly signifies what former Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak expressed concern about: the survival of Israel. Barak said the entity will cease to exist before the 80th anniversary of its 1948 establishment. He said throughout the Jewish history, the Jews did not rule for more than 80 years, except in the two kingdoms of David and the Hasmonean dynasty. And in both periods, their disintegration began in the 8th decade.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you. In the Limelight.
The first International Congress on Women of Influence opened recently in Tehran, bringing more than